Paul didn't want Timothy forgetting the awesome power and working of God in his life. Because, as we talked about last time, this word remember has such an emphasis on it and such an action to it that really to forget the work of God equals unfaithfulness to God and his calling. See, Paul understood that if Timothy would remember God and his work, he would rely more on God's working in the future. That's why it's so important for us to remember the work of God. In fact, he basically says so much in the second half of chapter 1, where he emphasizes a confidence that a remembrance of God produces in both a changed lifestyle and a bold proclamation of the gospel. Paul wanted Timothy to share the confidence that he had. He expressed this in verse 12 when he says, "I know whom I have believed." That confidence that Paul has had to know whom he had believed, in whom he had believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul recognized that God could do what he'd already done. And his confidence rested in remembering the work that God was doing in his life and had done in his life and would be able to do in the future. And it was the same work he had done in Timothy's life and would be able to do in the future for Timothy as well. Naturally, because having confidence in God's work motivates us to promote the gospel, we will be making disciples, which is what Paul emphasizes then in chapter 2, especially the first half. He discusses both the process of discipleship and the committed endurance that is the character of the disciple, as he emphasizes the importance of remembering and relying on God and his work again in verse 8 of chapter 2, which is where we focused the last time I preached. This commitment and endurance are vitally important to the rest of the epistle. As I look at the rest of 2 Timothy, I see Paul focusing on this idea of commitment and endurance as a jumping-off point for emphasizing the importance of standing up for the work of God. Taking a stand for what God is doing and what God has said, both against false preaching and through suffering, Paul wanted Timothy to take a stand for the work of God. As Paul finishes up this letter, he walks through a logical progression of steps that will make our standing up for God and the work of God more likely. He starts with a right handling of the gospel, which is what we're going to focus on today. As he begins this section of the book, which I really think starts at verse 14 of chapter 2, but doesn't finish until the fifth verse of chapter 5. I think all of this is one big context from 2:14 to 4:5, where he's emphasizing the standing up for God and his work. And it all starts with a right handling of the gospel. It moves on to a lifestyle of holiness, which is produced through a right handling of the gospel, which in turn, when we have that lifestyle of holiness, strengthens our confidence in God's word and his work for future difficulties that we have to stand through. So this logical progression, if you handle the Word of God rightly, you'll live right, which will give you the confidence to handle it right in the future. So this morning I want to focus on this right handling of the gospel. Sometimes we're tempted to change the gospel to accomplish our own selfish ends. We twist it so it makes people feel good about themselves, maybe leave parts out, maybe just emphasize the parts that are nice or that sound good. I think of this as the liberal denominations that focus on that talk about the resurrection and the good sounding words about the resurrection on things like on days like Easter Sunday, but the power and the truth of it are lacking because they don't preach the sinfulness of mankind. We promise things that the gospel doesn't, like the prosperity gospel does. Or we suffer from a fear of man and we fail to preach it boldly. However, Paul here emphasizes that we must rightly handle the gospel. We can't twist it for our own means. We can't make ourselves feel good with it. It's not what it's about. It's not about promising things that the gospel doesn't deliver. It's about handling it the way the Word of God handles it. I want to take a moment and talk about this phrase, rightly handling the gospel, that I'm using as the main emphasis of this sermon. The word translated rightly handle here is really a difficult word to translate. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. The only other time it's used at all in Scripture is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Proverbs 3:6 and Proverbs 11:5, where it covers the idea of cutting a straight path. If you know Proverbs 3:5 and 6, the idea, those verses say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths, or He will make your paths straight. That's the idea. That's the word there. Making your paths straight in Proverbs 3:6. The fact is that it doesn't really necessarily make sense in that direct sense of cutting a straight path or directing a path. We're not directing a path for the Word of God here. We're not cutting a straight path for it. But I think the idea of cutting it right, the King James translates this word rightly dividing the word of truth because of that idea of cutting that's in this, that's carried in this word in the Old Testament. I don't know if we necessarily have to go that far to say it's rightly dividing the word of truth, but I think that the connotation of the word here, and the main idea seems to be that Timothy must be scrupulously straightforward in dealing with the word of truth, in contrast to the crooked methods of the false teacher. So we take great care in how we handle the word of truth as it's talked about in this passage. Now we also need to talk about this idea of the word of truth. What is the word of truth? I think usually when we read that or when we hear it, and it was the assumption that I brought into this text, was that the word of truth is the Bible. However, there are two other passages where this phrase is used in the New Testament that define it much more specifically than that. In Ephesians 1:13, which I read earlier in the service, Paul says this, "In Him," that's Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." He defines the word of truth there as the gospel. He does the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 5, I'm going to start in verse 3 so that we get the whole sentence. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you first heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." So he defines the word of truth in both Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 as being the gospel. Now, I don't think that that means that we can do whatever we want with the rest of the word of God, that we don't have to handle that rightly. But we have to understand that the emphasis that Paul is trying to place on here is the gospel itself. I believe that that carries over to the rest of Scripture, and we ought to handle all of Scripture rightly. But specifically what Paul has in mind here is the gospel itself. Nothing other than the gospel that he preached. And so we ought to rightly handle the gospel, not in the underhanded, self-serving ways of the false teachers that Paul emphasizes here in this text, but as a faithful minister whose confidence is grounded in the gospel and who remembers the work of God through the gospel, we rightly handle it. And so Paul reveals a positive and a negative outcome depending on whether or not we rightly handle the gospel. And what he emphasizes in here is the negative. In the context of this passage, in verses 14 through 18 that Jacob read for us, he talks much more about the negative than he does the positive. There's one verse that's positive here. All the rest is negative. So negatively, if we don't rightly handle the gospel, we upset the faith of some. We upset the faith of some. As I mentioned, Paul spends most of his time talking about the negative in this passage, the consequences for not rightly handling the gospel. And in this focus on the consequences of not rightly handling the gospel, Paul discusses three tendencies that false teachers have, or those who don't rightly handle the gospel have. Notice what he says here. In verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And in verse 16, then he comes back and says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the truth of the faith of some. So notice the first thing that he talks about here that is a tendency of false teachers is that they quarrel about words. Perhaps one of the most popular activities of theologians is arguing semantics. That's nuances of words and meanings of words. Sometimes they focus on their little nuances of meanings, or they give completely new meanings to words to make them say what they want them to say. Words have meaning. I'm not trying to diminish that. And sometimes words are very, very important. But we can get so bogged down with the nuance of every meaning of every word and ignoring contexts and connotations to such an extent that we merely confuse people. He says here that it's ruining the hearers. It has no profit for the teacher or the hearer when we spend so much time nitpicking nuances of different words that have really nothing of importance to say. It's not to say that some words are not important, but to over-focus on words, and especially meaningless words, is a mark of a false teacher quarreling about words. But they also pursue pointless talk. In verse 16, he calls it, in the ESV, it says, avoid irreverent babble. Paul warns Timothy about godless chatter in his first epistle as well, in chapter 6 and verse 20. So this must have been a particular problem with the church in Ephesus. Sometimes what theologians try to do is focus on irrelevant points of theology, not that there are many of them, but maybe overemphasizing points that don't deserve as much emphasis. I think in particular of things like the King James Only movement. That seems to be an overemphasis to me on a point of doctrine that doesn't need to be emphasized. When we focus on irreverent points of theology, or we talk about theology merely for theology's sake, we do no good. In fact, it merely produces more and more ungodliness, as Paul mentions here. Because what we do is we're just talking about it for the sake of theology. It's just... It has no point. It has no direction. There's no application of theology. There's no use of theology for our lives. And when there's no use for theology, it's pointless talk. There has to be a change. There has to be an application of truth to our lives for this to matter. For theology to matter. Perhaps the false teachers in Ephesus saw no need for application. Or perhaps they were talking about things like Hebrew number patterns that reveal future events. You heard about things like that? That's irrelevant babble, people. It has no point to our theology, and it affects us in no way. Don't get bogged down with irrelevant theologies, because what that does is it leads to more and more ungodliness. There's no application of it to your life. It doesn't change you in any way. A right handling of the gospel changes your life. It makes you different. But irrelevant theology does nothing of the kind. Their talk, the false teacher's talk, had absolutely no point. So Paul condemns it. Finally, the final tendency of false teachers that Paul points out here is the spiritualizing of truth. These men were promoting an idea. He talks specifically about two of them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus was talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as being turned over to Satan because he blasphemed. I don't know what happened. My assumption is he repented, was welcomed back into the congregation, and now was needing to be reprimanded again by Timothy. But here we have Hymenaeus and Philetus who are swerving from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already happened. They were promoting an idea that the resurrection had already happened. Now, this particular heresy wasn't only a problem in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find out that there was a problem with the diminishing of the theology of the resurrection. And Paul has to address it, spends a whole chapter, a great chapter, emphasizing the fact that if Jesus rose, then we're going to rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, then we're miserable. I think there was also, Paul felt a necessity in Thessalonica to address this heresy, as in 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the Lord's coming. And his address on the Lord's coming there seems to have been spurned on by someone saying that it had already happened. I think he mentions that in 1 Thessalonians 4. What this heresy boiled down to was a frank denial of a future bodily resurrection. What they were trying to do was spiritualize the truth to say that we're not really going to physically rise. It's a spiritual thing that happens when you're saved, and there's no real resurrection to come for us. In other words, they were diminishing the material. This was a common Stoic philosophy that Paul had to fight in the churches, where they were trying to... their idea was that all matter is bad. So the material world and everything in it is bad, so we can't have a physical resurrection because that would require matter to be resurrected, our material bodies to be resurrected. So to diminish the material world and to diminish matter itself, we can't have a physical resurrection, these guys thought, so we'll just spiritualize it. It's already taken place. You've been raised spiritually from the dead. Well, let me tell you something. You have been spiritually raised from the dead. But that's not all you get to experience. There is a physical resurrection coming, and it is core to the hope of Christianity. In fact, Christianity's very life depends upon the hope of the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And without the hope of the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable, Paul says. The cumulative effect that these tendencies that the false teachers had produce is the upsetting of the faith of others. And he talks about the consequences of this throughout. In the pointless talk, or the first ruins the hearers, the irreverent babble produces more and more ungodliness, the denial of the resurrection upsets the faith of some. We have a tremendous responsibility to each other that we cannot take for granted. We're tempted to think that our actions affect only us, that we kind of act in a vacuum. Our individualistic society and American individualism, I think, tends to promote this idea within us, and we believe that we can act in a vacuum without affecting other people. However, when we deal with something as important as doctrine, and specifically in this context, the gospel itself, we cannot underestimate the impact that it has on other people. The comparison here to gangrene that Paul points out in verse 16 when he says, or the beginning of verse 17, when he says their talk will spread like gangrene, is really a gruesome, disgusting picture of how horrible false teaching is and how destructive it is in churches. The idea here is that it finds fertile ground in human hearts. There's a word here. The word spread is... It carries with it like a pasture idea, where like a field where growth for crops is taking place. And so this false teaching finds fertile ground in human hearts and spreads quickly like a disease, like a disease like gangrene that just destroys people and the church. And just as destructive as gangrene is to our physical bodies, the destructive effects of false teaching are that way to the body of Christ. It destroys members of Christ's body. Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching a doctrine that was causing the faith of other people to get turned upside down. They were causing theological vertigo for those who were spreading their false ideas of the gospel. The Greek word here actually sounds like our English word catastrophe. The only other place in the New Testament that word is used, this word for upsetting, is what I'm talking about. The upsetting of the faith of some. It sounds like our English word catastrophe. It's only used one other time in Scripture, in the New Testament, I should say, in 2 Peter 2:6, where it's talking of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I don't think I'm overstating it in saying that these false teachers were causing a catastrophe of faith. We're completely destroying the faith of those who were listening to them. That's why Paul wants Timothy to warn them to stop. That's the language he uses in verse 14. Warn those who are pursuing false teaching, who are pursuing irreverent babble, who are pursuing spiritualizing the truth. It's not just you who is affected. It's the whole body. And we have to bear in mind why it is so important. Bearing that in mind places such a huge weight on teachers of the Word of God to rightly handle the gospel. And so we turn to Paul's positive. What happens if we rightly handle the gospel? If we do rightly handle the gospel, we win God's approval. Verse 15, that I know many of you are familiar with. It's a well-known verse that every Awana clubber and leader has said over and over again in their lifetimes. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Approved by God. What does that mean? Let's focus on what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean approved by men. The man who rightly handles the word of truth is more concerned about the approval of God than he is the approval of men. This is really easy to harp on because it's just something that you can go crazy hammering home. How horrible it is that there's so many people out there that are pursuing the approval of men. And how we can't pursue the approval of men. Some people try to harp on this and use it as an excuse to be a crummy preacher or an irresponsible student of the word. Because ultimately, all of us answer only to God. But the fact of the matter is that all of us are susceptible to this. I find myself fighting this throughout the week when I'm preparing to preach. What are people going to think of the sermon? Is anybody going to like my preaching? Is anyone even going to care what I'm trying to say? And as a teacher and a preacher of the Word of God, it's a common temptation to be more concerned about the people and their ideas of what you're saying, and more concerned about man than God, and to seek man's approval rather than God's approval. In our numbers-driven culture, people want quantifiable evidence that we are successful. How many are in attendance? How are the offerings? How many baptisms do you have? The problem is that discipleship is impossible to quantify. Have you ever been able to say, well, here's my disciple, he's all discipled up now. He's done. He's a finished product. If you have, congratulations. I've never reached that point with anyone. What really matters in the church is what God thinks of the ministry and not how many people like it. I'm not trying to excuse lazy, under, or unqualified ministers, poorly administrating, dying ministries, because the verse gives no room for it. The text says, do your best to present yourself to God. But sometimes a church is small because a church is small. Sometimes a ministry is small because the people are hard-hearted and won't listen to the truth. They won't let their lives be changed. Not because the minister's lazy, unqualified, or a poor administrator. We can't just place our emphasis on what we can see or how many people like us. It's not really what it's about. And again, I'm not trying to excuse bad preaching or bad preparation, or just plain unlikable people, and there's plenty of those in ministry too. But what we really need to focus on is what God approves. And notice that this man is unashamed. He has no need to be ashamed. This is referring to a Christian teacher who can unblushingly submit his work for God's approval. Like the men in the parable of the talents who had gained other talents. Said serious weight to the teacher's words and actions. Rather than worrying about what people think, fearing standing before men ashamed, that's what we fear. We fear being ashamed before men. And when we do that, I fear that we will stand before God ashamed. Perhaps we should worry more about what God thinks. I know I do. I need to. Whether or not we're accurately presenting the gospel so we don't stand ashamed before Him. Oh, the sermons I've wasted. Oh, the teaching that focused more on the hearer than on God and the gospel proclaimed. As I prepared for this, I was just broken by my own lack of God approval seeking. I love you people. You're our church. But I can't care more about what you think than what God thinks. And I'm broken because I do far too often. I see three areas of application here, besides to myself. First, if you're a false teacher or you have the tendencies of a false teacher, which if you're a teacher, you do. You have the tendencies, okay? You're either going to have a tendency to quarrel about words, a tendency to move toward pointless talk, or toward spiritualizing the text, or seeking the approval of man. Repent. And guard your heart, guard your ministry, so that you don't fall into false teacher. Don't think that you're above false teaching. Don't think that it'll never happen to you. These men didn't wake up one morning and decide to start teaching heresy or false doctrine. They strayed from the truth. That's what it talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 18. They swerved from the truth. They strayed from it. During their quarrels about words and their pointless talk, their spiritualizing and seeking men's approval, they were suddenly on the wrong path. They didn't have the purpose of getting there. Acknowledge the tendencies in your own heart. Repent today and save yourself from departing from the faith. As I mentioned, I felt the need to repent as I prepared for this. Secondly, if you're a teacher who's striving for God's approval and rightly handling the word of the gospel, don't lose heart. Keep on doing what you're doing. Recognize that even if men never acknowledge your faithfulness to God's word, you can stand before God unashamed someday as a workman who accurately handled His gospel and His word. Okay, those first two were for the small minority of you who are actual teachers and preachers of the gospel. Now I get to talk to the rest of you. Everybody else here, there's application for you too. And everybody in here falls into two categories. You're either a believer who's a part of a church, like you ought to be, or you're an unbeliever. So let me talk to the believers first. You're listening to the gospel in your church or your ministry? Don't tolerate false teaching. Don't even let it get a foothold in the ministry. Don't tolerate those who quarrel about words. Don't tolerate those who pursue empty talk or pointless talk. Don't allow others to spiritualize the truth of the gospel. And don't allow them to seek the approval of men. Whether it be on television or the radio or right here at Trinity Baptist Church or in your own ministry wherever you are, if you support it or even tolerate it, you are aiding the spread of a disastrous disease that will destroy the body of Christ. We cannot tolerate false teaching at any level in our ministries or our lives. And I'm sort of sadistic. So what I like to do is I like to turn on, you know, the crazy nut preacher guys and listen to them, just waiting for them to, because I know they're going to screw up. I know they're going to say something stupid and totally mishandle the word of God. So I kind of find it fun sometimes to watch that stuff. The fact of the matter is that I really don't even think there should be tolerance of that in our lives. We really shouldn't be pursuing this at all, even giving it the time of day. We have to write it off. Turn off Joel Osteen. Turn him off. Get rid of TBN, even though they're crazy and kind of funny to watch sometimes. Don't watch that stuff. You're just lending credence to it. You're giving them a foothold in your heart and your life, and you're giving them a foothold in the realm of evangelical Christianity as a whole. Turn it off. Do not listen to it. Do not pursue it. Do not tolerate it at all in your own life. False teaching is disastrous. It's disastrous. Finally, those of you who are unbelievers, maybe you've never heard the gospel. It's the first time you've been here. You don't. I mentioned rightly handling the gospel, and you don't even know what I'm talking about because you have no idea what the gospel is. You maybe never heard it. I'm glad you're here because it's time you heard it. You can tell how everything is messed up in this world, right? People are dying left and right. People are getting sick. We're miserable. You know, we enjoy what we've got, but we're really miserable. We're miserable because of death, because of sickness, because of pain, because of suffering. And there's one cause to all of that. It's sin. Man brought sin into this world. It's passed on through every generation of mankind that's ever lived on this earth. Every kid has the sin nature within him. He, as soon as he is able, he pursues his sinfulness. Little Elias Streska, our newest little sinner in our church, he's probably got, I don't know. Streskas are, you know, real athletic and strong kids. She'll probably be walking by the time he's 4 months and into everything. Right? And completely disregarding his parents and completely disregarding whatever they tell him to do. He will prove the wickedness of his own heart before he even turns a year old. Just like you did. Just like I did. We're wicked and sinful. We push the boundaries on a consistent basis, rebelling against God. And we deserve one thing because of that. We deserve to die. That's why we're all dying. That's why we're all sick. It's because we deserve it. We're sinners. We've rebelled against God. And really what we all deserve is to die twice. Revelation emphasizes that there is a second death. We die once as humans, and we die a second time at the judgment seat of Christ, or at the great white throne judgment. In Revelation 20, it talks of this. When we die a second time, we're removed from God for all of eternity to spend eternity in the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And you don't have to go there, though. It doesn't have to be your destiny. You see, Jesus, God knew that we were in trouble, and he knew there was nothing we could do to save ourselves because we're bent toward rebellion against him. We're bent toward doing everything wrong and screwing everything up. And so instead of trusting us and allowing us to try to pursue our own righteousness, God intervened on our behalf. He became man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect, sinless life, the life we could never live. So he didn't deserve to die because he was perfectly sinless, but then he willingly sacrificed his life so that you could be declared righteous, so that you could have his righteousness. You see, he took your sin on himself so that he could give you his righteousness, and he offers it to you as a gift of grace. You see, the fact that it's really great that Jesus died on the cross for our sins is the fact that he rose again, as we sang about a few minutes ago. He rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead like we do. We die and we stay dead. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and now he's ascended to heaven, and he's living there waiting to come back to judge the world someday. And you can either be on his side in the when he judges the world, or on your own side. You can either have Jesus Christ defending you and his righteousness standing before you, or you can have your own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, God describes it as in Isaiah. You have no right to stand before God in your own righteousness. God's righteousness is tough to live up to. In Mark, Jesus tells us what the greatest commandments are: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. You haven't done that. Not with everything. Not with all your heart. Not with all your soul. Not with all your mind. And don't even go around telling me that you love your neighbor as yourself. You know you don't. You don't have a leg to stand on. You have no right to stand before God unless Jesus pleads for you. His robes for mine. His robes for mine. Change your clothes this morning. If you are someone who's never heard the gospel or have been rejecting the gospel, believe it today. Recognize your sinfulness, turn from your selfish desires, and turn to Jesus Christ, trusting fully in Him and on Him for your salvation from the second death. He will declare you righteous. He promises. He'll remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. He will forgive you, and He will declare you righteous. The Holy Spirit will indwell your life, change you into the image of Jesus Christ. Don't waste another day to stand up for the work of God. All of you, everyone here, we all need to stand up for the work of God. Teachers, rightly handle the truth. Church, don't tolerate false doctrine. Unbelievers, believe today. Find Christ today.